us here today. If you want to be turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be taking a look at Ephesians 2. We're going to be taking a look at Ephesians 4. So that's a good place to just start out. A couple of things I want to say by way of introduction. Of course, we could have spent a very long time on the parables. Just wanted to kind of give a sampling of some of the parables and the importance of the church. You know, it would definitely be worth a much more in-depth study at some point down the road, but you got to move on eventually. These foundations messages, we've been doing it for about a year or so now, maybe a little over a year, as we're going through Christ Church, all of these things, we could have tremendous amount of additional detail given. You guys remember I spent 1 week on evangelism, right? It's like, well, can I talk for a long time about evangelism? Yes, you've heard me do so, right? But we spent 1 week on evangelism, the purpose of the church, because we gotta want to get through some of these things from a foundational perspective. And again, we're nowhere close. We got a lot more to talk about Christ Church, and then we're gonna eventually get into some of the stuff about the Lord's second coming, and then we'll probably pick a book again. Okay, so that's kind of the game plan for the next 4 to 6 months. So as we're talking about Christ Church, we're going to start to talk about church structure this afternoon and church leadership. And one of the things, I didn't particularly make this point in Wasion, but I was thinking about it and I was wishing that I would have. One of the things to kind of point out that may seem obvious, but I think is important to point out, is that the church does have a structure. Right, I think that that's a little bit self-evident, which is probably why I didn't specifically address it. But the church does have a structure, and we will be talking about that structure as we go on. I know what I didn't do. It's me this time, not the. I didn't open up the program. That might be helpful. So the church has a structure that's laid out for us by the scriptures, and so we want to follow that structure and follow the Lord's direction in that. So there is a structure. There's a lot of things that work well unstructured. I'll give you an example, the economy, right? The economy doesn't need someone deciding because there's individuals working in their own best interest that a meddling from a central authority is going to do more harm than good to the economy. But try having a business without a CEO, right? Or a board of directors, or, you know, you're going to have there, if you want something to be built, you know, try to have a, if we're thinking about buildings, if nobody's in charge of that building actually getting built, right? Good luck, right? So the Lord has left a structure to his church, and we should be very careful to follow that structure. Because leadership is important. You know, it's one of the things about the nation of Israel that I think is worth taking note of through history, and Judges is very representative of this, right? When there was a good, strong leader, what happened? They went in the right direction, right? If there was weak leadership, what happened to the people? Okay, so leadership is very important, and the Lord knows the importance of strong leadership, and he's left us a pattern to pay attention to in the New Testament. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We could also start with Colossians 1, but let's just skip over that one because Ephesians 2 says much the same thing. Not exactly the same thing, but much the same thing. Okay, so Ephesians 2, and starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jeremy just referenced Acts chapter 4, where Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone, right? Jesus is the cornerstone for the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 talks about Jesus as the head of the church, okay? So the church has the boss, and the boss's name is Jesus Christ. It is his church, okay? That's why, again, the name is appropriate, Christ Church. Whose church is it? Well, it's Jesus's church. It's not any man's church, but rather it is the church of Jesus Christ. And so I want to be aware of the fact that Jesus is the one who is in charge of the church, and it is his authority which is above all else. A lot of times within the Restoration Movement, and I'll be making some comparisons, and I'll try to be as precise with those comparisons as I can be this afternoon while talking in some generalities. But, you know, one of the things that the Restoration Movement has pointed out, and rightly so, is that the Lord's church doesn't have a central authority or a denominational structure or headquarters. And that's correct, is that most denominations that are organized, they have a denominational headquarters. But we do have a headquarters, right? That headquarters is heaven, right? The central authority is Jesus Christ. And so while God has made each congregation specifically and individually accountable to him, okay, he is the one who is in authority. And if you're not going to do things his way, you don't get to be Christ Church, okay? So that's worth pointing out. Also, a lot of times it talks about how the Church of Christ talks about how they're independent, autonomous churches. And I would just like to challenge that a little bit, and not spending a whole bunch of time there today. But we're really, if we're doing things the right way, we should be interdependent churches. That, yeah, there is nobody else who is going to be a central authority structure for any other congregation outside of that congregation. That is absolutely the biblical pattern, that should not be taking place where you have some sort of ecclesiastical authorities like the Catholic Church or something like that. But what you see in the New Testament is that those churches aren't valuing their independence. They're valuing working together with one another. They're valuing their interdependence. They're valuing their need for one another and how they can help one another on the way to heaven. So just some things that, like, again, I'm not particularly being attacking of anybody who's used that phraseology or, you know, say, hey, don't do that. But it's worth thinking, because things get repeated often enough, right? And they just get accepted without really being thought about, right? You know, things like, and these are good, no creed but Christ. Hey, no problem. That's a good saying, right? No book but the Bible. Good saying. Okay, but sometimes these sayings do need to be at least revisited and reframed a little bit. So Jesus is the cornerstone. And you see in verse 20 that the foundation is the apostles, and I would submit to you the New Testament prophets, and that Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, you only set a foundation for a building once, right? And the cornerstone is only set once. And so Jesus as the cornerstone, and then the apostles and New Testament prophets, okay, those were absolutely necessary for the establishment of the Lord's church. But the building still has to be built. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Not even a page over for some of us, but Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. And you can read all the way down to verse 16. But for the sake of time, we're going to spend, we'll do 7 through 13. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So even though the cornerstone is only set once, and even though the foundation is only set once, let's ask a question. Do we still, well, let's ask it this way. Do the saints still need equipped? Right? Does the building up of the body of Christ still need to be done? Okay? Do we need to continue to work to attain the unity of the faith? Okay? Do we need to come to maturity in Christ? The measure, the stature, the fullness which belongs to Christ. Do we have to be aware and overcome false doctrine? Okay? Do we have to grow into Him who is the head and then to be fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies? Those are ongoing work in the body of Christ, right? And so even though that building is continuously being built, that's not something that has stopped. Well, the Lord has given gifts for the building of that building, okay? And the gifts that are specifically referred to here is the gift of biblical leadership, okay? That is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But what don't exist anymore? Evangelists, or wow, that would be something. apostles, right? Apostles and your New Testament prophets, right? So what's that leave? Well, it leaves evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? Okay, so we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. Yeah, somebody could clip that and get me in trouble, couldn't they? See what Marshall Harper said? There's actually a group way back in the day who, never mind, you guys don't need it. But basically, they submitted that, you know, since the gifts were no longer in effect, that these were no longer in effect either. Which is totally a total, it's like, okay, well, you have to, how are you going to answer those questions in 13 through 16? Right? Okay. So, but we do want to establish a couple of things here. These gifts that the Lord has given, well, they're in association or in connection with Jesus' ascension, right? Well, Jesus gave a number of different gifts in connection with his ascension, right? The spiritual gifts were eventually given, right? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's not what's being talked about here. But also the gifts of grace. See, the gifts of grace, let's actually use that as a point of reference. Again, the gifts that are referenced here are the gift of leadership to the Lord's church. That's very clear in context. But he gave gifts to men in association with his ascension. I would submit to you that one of those gifts would be the gift of the gifts of grace. If you go to Romans chapter 12, I think we can learn something from the gifts of grace. So that's why I'm using them for illustrative purposes here. Romans chapter 12, and I'm not going to speak on this for too long because you guys have heard me do this somewhat recently. But Romans 12, 3 and 4 in particular, I think is what I want. Oh, 6. No, I want 6 through 8, sorry. Romans 12, 6 through 8. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So two things I want to point out. The first thing is sometimes people just dismiss this gift because dismiss this for the church today because the very first thing that's listed is the gift of prophecy. Okay? So if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. But prophecy can be talking about two different things. Number one, prophecy can be talking about the telling of the future, like messianic prophecies. Tell the future, it's a prediction, you make it come about. But prophecy can be just the speaking forth of the word. Now, if you think about in even the Old Testament prophets did both, right? I mean, there were some prophecies, predictions about the future that were made, but you can also sum up most of the prophets in a single word that they could do right then, and it's called repent. Well, is that some prediction about the future, or is that something they're telling them, speaking forth the word of God about what you should do? Yeah, that's what it is, right? Well, do we still speak forth the word of God about what should be done? Yeah, we do, right? So that prophecy is not talking about the spiritual supernatural gift of prophecy, though that existed and was very important. It's talking about the speaking forth that is part of the grace that's given to us, just like serving still exists today, just like showing mercy with cheerfulness exists today. God gives those gifts of grace to the church. Now, let's ask a question. Do those gifts just come out of us without any work or development on our part? God gave them to the church, right? And the members of the body have these gifts of grace that we are supposed to manifest to one another, but the way that they are manifested is through a cultivating of those gifts, learning, growing, and using, right? It's not anything that's outside of your control. It's just like, the renewing of the mind. The transformation takes place. The Holy Spirit is always there and always active, but, you know, it's going to take place with your participation, right? These gifts are also going to be developed with what? Your participation. It's not like you pop out of the water and like, okay, well, you know, I'm the gift of mercy, and so I have mercy that I'm just going to give to all of you all of the time, right? I'm the mercy gift. No, you develop that over a period of time. What does having mercy or showing mercy really look like? What does good exhortation really look like? What does good service really look like? Those things have to be developed. They're given to the church, but then they also have to be developed. You know, it was mentioned earlier, where's your role and how do you play your part? The second thing that I want to go with there and making the comparison is the same is true with leadership in the Lord's church. It's like it's going to be developed through, even though they are gifts that are given to the Lord's church, the way that we are going to get good biblical godly leadership is through that being developed. You don't just pop up and like, I'm God's gift to you. Aren't you thankful for me? Right? Like that, like good luck with that, man. Right? You know, we've met people that thought that they were God's gift to the world, you know, and you know, you have the taste in your mouth that you have about that. Okay. Now, church leadership really is God's gift to the church, but what does that look like? Okay. And then how is that developed on an individual basis? Those are things that we need to consider. Well, the church as a whole is a spiritual building. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom we have from God, who is in you, and you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body, right? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how we all together are a temple of the living God. So there's two pictures that are being presented here, right? Your body is individually a temple of the Holy Spirit, but then collectively, we are being built into the temple of God. And 1 Peter 2 talks about that as well, right? We're living stones and placed into this building. And so the structure is continuing to be built, and the structure is made up of living stones. And as that structure is being built, church leadership is there to help encourage the saints to equip and to edify the saints, right? So the equipping of the saints for the work of service is the way that Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. And so the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith is something that is going to be a continuing and ongoing process of working together. A few verses prior, in verses 7 through 11, we're told that leadership is given by God to the church. Ephesians 4 then lists the leadership's gifts to the church. Apostles and prophets are no longer in existence, leaving the gifts given by Jesus to the church as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we're going to do a little quick work on definitions here for apostles and prophets, because then we're basically going to be through the apostles and prophets section of this. But we want to get Bible definitions. And I want to talk about that for a little bit here before I launch into apostles and prophets. One of the things that is important for us to have an understanding is that we're constantly filtering information through our own individual paradigms and experiences. Right. And so, you know, and you can't get outside of that. You can work to see a bigger picture. And the more experiences that you have, the more opportunities that you have, particularly working with other people, that grows your paradigm and your experiences. Like even at work, right? It's interesting how certain things can happen where you get in an echo chamber, right? I'll share about the tractor parts place where I used to work. It was really funny because there was a group that were fairly conservative altogether that were conservative and / libertarian. And it was interesting because, you know, there would be, you know, there would be political discussions that would happen at work that to other people would have seemed absolutely crazy, right? You know, it's like discussions that most people don't identify with. Well, when you step outside of that context, you realize that those discussions to everyone else is nuts, right? Nobody except libertarians are asking the questions, well, without taxes, who would build the roads? Like, people are not, and that's a dumb argument anyway, but people are not asking, those are not the questions of our day, right? And like, nobody else other than libertarians are thinking about that. I mean, we're thinking about it, but they're not thinking about it, okay? And so we can all have echo chambers. And so one of the things that I want us to be aware of is that we are coming to the ideas about church leadership and what the Bible has to say about the structure of the church with our own individual experiences and paradigms, and we want to work to strip some of those away so that we can see what does the Bible actually have to say. But those experiences and those paradigms are going to inform the way that we interpret some of that information. It's kind of interesting, you know, it's true here in Lima, but it's interesting as well. I was presenting some of this in Wasi, and I was like, I have to remind myself a number of times that there are lots of people, a large percentage of people here, okay, who this is all you've ever known. And there's like a huge blessing to that because there's not baggage, right? There's no baggage there and what they've known. One of the things that can come along with that is that if you allow it to, though, is that there's kind of a, there's not an appreciation for what you have, right? You've seen this with kids who have maybe, you know, the parents have worked really, really hard and they grow up with more than what their parents grew up with, but there's no real understanding or appreciation of what it took to get there because that's just kind of what they've always experienced, right? And so you're really glad that they have that experience, but you also want them to have the appreciation of how did we get here, right? And that's one of the things that I have to, okay, there's a large percentage of people, okay, who this has been their only experience. And that's why a lot of times I'll encourage them to go to camps or I'll encourage them to go to different places. You know, when you're out on vacation, go to a random Church of Christ, man, because you will see some stuff, right? Yeah, see some stuff. And you'll appreciate a little bit more of what we're doing here. You know, so there's one percentage, and then I would put a second group and another percentage, and that the second group and or another group that's fairly large there would be like the people who are coming from kind of a conservative, instrumental Church of Christ / Christian church background, right? I'd put myself a little bit in that category that I got the opportunity to see from a fairly young age, okay, what does this look like lived out in the conservative wing of the instrumental churches of Christ, Christian churches, okay? So, you know, there's another percentage of people that are coming from that perspective. And then there's another group of people that have been converted to Christ from a denominational background. And so they hear church leadership, and let's say they're coming from a Catholic background, they're thinking, okay, priests, right? And then they're thinking, oh, okay, then it's going to go up, you know, the diocese there and, you know, going all the way up, you know, the priest has a boss and they have a boss and they have a boss, going all the way up to the Pope who sets doctrine, right? So, you know, that's the Catholic idea of leadership. Or maybe they're coming from a non-denominational background, which really a lot of times what they mean by that is interdenominational. And so they're used to, well, whatever we say, whatever we want to do goes, right? Like that's what we want to do. That's what we're going to do. Right. And so, and everything in between, right? So I would just encourage you that let's look at what the Bible has to say about church leadership. Let's maybe address a little bit of our own paradigms, a little bit of our own experiences, but not let them inform too much. So let them inform, but don't let them conform, if you will. So to do that, we're going to have to get back to certain definitions. We're going to have to get back to what does the Bible say about, right? Because what does your church teach about is not a very good question. What does the Bible say about is a much better question, right? So what about the definition of apostles and prophets? And so let's take a look at that. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. As we're going there, I'll share a couple of stories. Sue and Davey mentioned, I think it was Sue that mentioned, they went to Arizona. And this was, I don't know if this was even a recent trip to Arizona, but it was some years ago, and they went with Bill and Rowe. And they had mentioned that they went to a Church of Christ there. So I was interested because it was one of these, you know, larger Churches of Christ, right? And I was like, oh. And so I got on their website, and you could tell it was very mega church-esque. And I got on there, and I was like, I want to see something. I want to see about their leadership. And they had elders, and they had bios for their elders. And one of the things that was really interesting to me about the bios for their elders, and I think I'm skipping a little bit ahead, but that's okay. One of the things that was interesting to me about the bios for their elders was that they, the thing that was emphasized was their education and their business backgrounds. That was the thing that was emphasized. And then it was talked about how, you know, they had been a pillar in the community, and then they had been elected as an elder and served as an elder since, it may not have said elected, I may be bloviating there a little bit, but they're serving as an elder through this period of time. And that really stood out to me because it's like that's the normal from where I came from. That's the normal, right? That being well-liked and successful in community and in business makes you leadership material in the church, right? And we want to be really, really careful that we don't start evaluating things the way that the world evaluates things, okay? Because wouldn't be surprised if in the New Testament there would have been slaves who would have been in church leadership where their masters were not, right? Because God doesn't necessarily value the things that man values. I am getting ahead. Let's get back to apostles and prophets. Okay, so Luke 6, verse 12. Okay, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And that goes on to name them. Okay, so Luke 6:12-13, these are apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 1, so apostle means one sent out. Jesus chooses 12 apostles, okay? Everybody who follows Jesus, you could consider to be a disciple, but Jesus only had 12 apostles, okay? And we'll get to the other ones here in a second. Okay, but there's the one that Jesus, those that Jesus sent out, OK? Okay. And then Matthias replaces Judas, and then Paul, who's chosen, by Jesus from heaven. Okay. But those are the apostles of Jesus. They are not disciples. Disciple means sticky follower. Apostle means one who is sent out. And so you notice there in Luke chapter 6, there were a whole bunch of disciples there. And Jesus chose 12 of them. And we know that there must have been at least 14 of those guys, if not more, but at least 14. Because if you take a look at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 20, when they're looking to replace Judas, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they prayed and said, and they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. So, what do you notice here? Okay, there were the 12. Judas denies Jesus, hangs himself. Peter from the Psalms is like, hey, we've got to replace him. And then they put forth two candidates. And then you also get the information there of some of the requirements that it took to be an apostle, and you know that at least these two, it looks like to me, you can't prove it, but it looks like there's probably more than two because they chose these two who fit the requirements, and the lot fell on Matthias. So the Lord chose Matthias to replace Judas. So who are New Testament apostles of Jesus Christ? Well, there's the 12 that Jesus chose during his earthly ministry. Then Matthias replaced Judas, and Paul is an apostle as well, specifically to the Gentiles. Let's go to Galatians 1. I'm not going to go to all of these passages that I have written down here for Paul. If you have any questions about that, we're going to hit Galatians 1:1 and 1:12. But then you can also take a look at 2 Timothy 1:11 and Romans 11:13. But Galatians 1. And verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is an apostle who received his information specifically through a revelation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus specifically chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So the apostles of Jesus Christ are the 12 minus Judas plus Matthias plus Paul. Those are all of your apostles of Jesus Christ, those who were sent by Jesus Christ. Now, you do have examples in the New Testament of apostles of congregations, those who are sent by a congregation. We don't typically, and I think that for good reason, we don't typically use that terminology because it becomes confusing. The word or the terminology that we typically use, which I think is justified, is missionaries. Okay? So you have examples. For instance, I think it's in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. Okay, well, if you know, Barnabas isn't an apostle. But they, in Acts 13, they had been sent out. You read the beginning of Acts 13 there, and they're specifically apostles of that congregation. Okay? There, I think it was in Antioch there in Acts 13. Okay, so what you have there is an apostle of a congregation, not an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can still have an apostle of a congregation today, but we would never call that person an apostle of the congregation because it just introduces all sorts of confusion that is completely unnecessary. Just like typically in the Restoration Movement, which makes a lot of sense, we don't typically call the elders pastors because what has the world done with that term pastor? I mean, they've twisted it to mean whatever they want it to be, right? Lead pastor, executive pastor. And none of them are actually elders, right? They're all the preaching whatever guy, right? Or the youth pastor, right? It's like none of these are actually biblical pastors, but we do need to remember there's nothing wrong with the term pastor biblically. It's just always misapplied, right? So for the sake of clarity, we have a tip. We typically use the term elder, and that's probably the term that you're going to hear me use most often too. And we'll talk when we get to the point about elders, about how elder and pastor and bishop are all synonymous and are all biblical terms. But when's the last time you heard somebody refer to an elder as a bishop? Because there's all sorts of baggage associated with that term with the world, right? So again, the same thing is true with apostle. The same thing is true, guys, with like prophets, right? Like, I could tell you that I'm prophesying here, but that would not be a good representation of what most people think with prophesying, because like supernatural, no, nothing supernatural. Like, it's not what's happening other than the Holy Spirit is involved in all of our conversations, okay? So, New Testament prophets. Well, there were also New Testament prophets, Ephesians chapter 3. We've talked about this somewhat recently when we were talking about the books of the New Testament. Like, I think a good example of a New Testament prophet would be the writer of the book of Hebrews. Because we know that Paul or one of the apostles wasn't the writer of the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews 2 makes that really, really clear that they received it from someone who had received it directly from Jesus. Well, that was inspired by and from the Holy Spirit through the writer or through the author of the book of Hebrews. So what was he? He was a New Testament prophet. What about the book of James, right? Looks like James was written by James, the Lord's brother, okay? James, the Lord's brother, was an elder, but he was also a New Testament prophet. He wasn't an apostle, right? But that doctrine or that teaching was coming through New Testament prophets, where the foundation of Christ's church was laid. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Also, prophets are talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. You know, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, and so on and so forth, okay? And also, within those spiritual gifts, it's very clear that, like, prophecy was a whole lot more important than speaking in tongues. Paul's really clear about that, right? But there's no longer the gift of prophecy, so there are no longer any supernatural prophets, okay? Gift of prophecy doesn't exist, so there's no longer any prophets supernaturally. So again, you can prove that. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but you can show Acts 8:18 talks about how the gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, right? Simon noticed that. Peter and John went down to Samaria. Philip had preached the gospel to the city of Samaria. Peter and John go because the gifts of the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon any of them. And then Simon notices, oh, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Hey, can I give you guys some money for that? Simon asks. Like, no, may your silver perish with you, right? Nope, not going to do that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, let's actually reference that one briefly. Don't worry, I only have 8 more slides, but I'm only going to do one of them. we'll do the others on Wednesday. So, 1 Corinthians 13, I'm in Acts, that's not going to work. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So that gift of prophecy is going to cease. It's going to be done away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, partial will be done away. It's talking about the completed New Testament. So there's no longer a gift of prophecy. There are no longer New Testament prophets. Okay? So before we start to get into some of this, we do want to talk for a moment about leadership, and this is where we'll leave it today. Leadership in the Lord's church doesn't have to do with worldly evaluation like we were talking about earlier, but rather spiritual appraisal. So 1 Corinthians 2:13 is the passage where it talks about combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then the Galatians 6 passage there is, you who are, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, I think. Those passages there indicate a couple of things. Number one, we have to work to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Number two, there are those who are in the church who are not yet spiritual, right? That's kind of something obvious, but something worth taking a look at. And so worldly success does not equal spiritual maturity. I'll give you another example. I was listening to a podcast this week from the non-instrumental wing of things, and it was he was discussing the problem that they were experiencing, that they were not having enough young people to become ministers or preachers. Okay, and so as he was discussing this problem, that there's not enough preachers. Okay, and he was also discussing, you know, with this minister shortage, he was discussing how a lot of preachers were leaving the ministry, is kind of the way that they put it. And he was discussing some of the issues and the problems that exist with that. And one of the things that he talked about was one of the reasons for the preachers to leave the ministry that they were coming up with was because, I'll try to capture the heart of the thought there, is that they were viewing, or the elders were viewing them as their bosses. And what took place was that these ministers were feeling as though they were having to report to someone who did not know their job as well as they did, who frankly, and this was what he said, frankly, were better at pastoral care than they were, because obviously, the pastors are the ones who have been, they're coming from a system where they go to college to become a preacher, to go through that whole thing, right? And they don't have a concept of what an elder is really supposed to look like. And so they're saying, look, we're coming to this problem where the preacher, of course, has more skills, talents, and people ability than the guy who's in charge of him, right? And they're more spiritual in nature, basically, than the guys that are in charge of him, but that's who they're having to report to. And he's just stating this as a statement of fact, one of the reasons why they're losing ministers, because that's the norm. That's the norm. Now, again, different paradigms, different people have experienced different things, but within the restoration movement, that's what your typical experience is going to be. Well, that's a problem, guys. That's a problem. You don't want to overreact to a problem, but also, you know, to just, doesn't the Bible say something about having the form of godliness but denying its power? Right? And so we want to be aware of that and to understand that the Lord wants good leadership for his church. So what's that look like? I want to point out three things as we close here. Number one, leadership has to do with being of service. Leadership is not about position ambition. Leadership is not about having an office. You probably will, because I don't think it's a terrible word necessarily. You probably will hear me talk about office. But I think that office maybe doesn't, you know, office doesn't capture really what we're aiming for. Does that make sense? And so service is what we're aiming for. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. Matthew 20 and verse 26. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice that Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many is what he's defining as service. Jesus giving his life so that people can be united and reconciled to God is what he's defining as service. But Jesus, who had every right to be like, you serve me, is the one who is doing the service. That's what good leadership is about, is good leadership is about doing service. Good leadership is about putting the needs of others above your own needs. That's what good leadership is about. So that's first thing. So position ambition has, let's talk about Jesus, the ultimate leader. Did he have perfect position before he came here? So if leadership was about position, then Jesus shouldn't have moved from glory. But he showed true leadership so that we can follow in his steps. Second thing about leadership is vision is absolutely essential to leadership. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, in verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Jesus knew where he had to go. Jesus knew what had to be done. Jesus knew what it took to actually get there. And so Jesus is like, I am going there and no one is going to stop me. You either follow or not, but here's the direction that I'm going to go. Because he had a very clear vision about where things needed to go and how to get there. If leadership doesn't have a clear vision about where things need to go and have an understanding of how to get there, they are going to fail. Why should anybody follow if we don't know where we're going and we don't know how we're going to get there? Jesus was very clear about that. And when people tried to, and if you want to use the word faith picture instead of vision, go for it, right? If vision is too like, for you, that's fine, right? But Jesus had a faith picture about where things needed to go. And good leadership within a congregation has to have a good vision about where things need to go. And if that doesn't exist, there's no leadership. And so that vision is absolutely essential of where the individual local congregation needs to go. Jesus, when there was pushback about that, what did he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. This is in Matthew 16, where he's just confessed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? But when you challenge Jesus over that vision, and he knew that vision was the right way to go, he wasn't having any of it. Right? So a good leader has to have vision. And then the last thing here is that over time, over a period of time, to be a leader, people must be following. Okay? Now, this is not a numbers game because it's very clear that narrow is the way. Right? But when we're talking about leadership, if there's nobody following, you're not leading, you're just out on a walk, right? You're like, oh, over a period of time, there has to be somebody following. You can call it leadership, but if there's nobody following you, it's not leadership. And so over a period of time, people must be following. There has to be some results from that leadership. Back, it's a little bit trite, but there was a saying that used to be at my old work, and I actually really appreciate it because I think that it captures this idea. It said, a leader must know the way, go the way, and show the way. That's like, well, yeah, that's obvious. But isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He knew the way, he went the way, and he showed the way. And if we want the leadership, the congregation, the church to be successful, then leadership needs to know the way, leadership needs to go the way, and leadership needs to show the way. And if that's not taking place, then it's not leadership. And we can actually break that down into a more of a micro level too, because especially, well, let's put it this way, that starts in the home, right? Because you're like, well, okay, congregational leadership, okay, I hear what you're saying, yada, yada, yada. But that really starts at home, is that if you're going to be a leader, you got to know the way, go the way, and show the way. Isn't that happening? Isn't that incumbent upon each and every man of his house to have a vision for the family, to have people following him, to know the way, to go the way, and to show the way? And when there is good leadership, again, the people of God flourish. When there's poor leadership, what has a tendency to happen? And so as we're taking a look at church structure, and we're going to spend most of our time on evangelists and elders, okay? But as we take a look, and again, by most of our time, is like we're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks on this maybe, okay? But we're going to take a look at those things with the structure of the church. We have to understand that the important thing is that we are doing things from God's perspective, that we're doing things from the way that the New Testament points out, not according to our own way. The Lord wants his church to be successful, and it's important that we participate in the pattern that the Lord has set up in the New Testament church. So I know it was more teaching than preaching, but you're probably used to that by me for now. So Jeremy.
371. Let's all stand. I'm sorry, 571. 571.